You might turn to the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at some aspects of that as we get into this message, but that's basically where we'll be. This subject has been covered many times in many places. Today I'd like to take a little different angle and bring out some things that we don't normally take note of. The messages to the seven congregations in Asia Minor were given under rather unusual circumstances. As we can see from the first verse of the book of Revelation, that this was a message directly from Jesus Christ. In letters in ancient times, back in that time frame, usually the writer would put their name first. So you know where the message was coming from. We tend to put our names at the ends of letters. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That's an amazing revelation in itself. Because the message originates with God to Jesus Christ, who speaks through his angels, or through his angel, to his servants. And the human instrument to deliver that message was the beloved elder apostle John. But this is a message. These are messages to real congregations that come directly from Jesus Christ. Continue in verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins and in his own blood. What if our congregation had gotten a letter, and that letter was an assessment of our condition, purporting to be directly from Jesus Christ? What would we think about that? How would we respond to that? Because that's what happened to these seven individual congregations in Asia Minor, Turkey today, Eastern or Western Turkey. How would we take that message? Because you see, these messages are typical of the conditions of the Church of God throughout time, both individually and congregationally. These messages would be pure blasphemy if not from Jesus Christ himself. If anyone posed to be such a messenger, it would be the most astounding fraud. But this series of messages tells us something, and it's tremendously important. But we might notice something, and this isn't typically brought out, but these messages are not to the ministry. It doesn't address the ministry. Now, the ministry is part of the congregation, yes. And the ministry may account somewhat for the condition of the congregation. But the message is not to them. It's to the people. Now, it mentions false teachers. They're not the legitimate leaders. And there's an allusion to the ministry in the mention of the Nicolaitan drift. But this is not addressed to the ministry. As each of the messages conclude, it says, let him that has ears to hear, let him hear. This is not delivered down through any structured authority. These messages are direct. They're to each one of us. So in effect, we could say that every congregation that has ever existed has received a message directly from Jesus Christ about their spiritual condition. It's only for us to look and see which one of those assessments apply to us. Nicolaitanism was a problem in the church. I'll just mention that briefly. It's talked about in chapter 2, verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 15. We see that Nicolaitanism is both a doctrine and a deed. Both are mentioned. The way these messages are addressed, not being to or through any leadership positions, it suggests that the members set the tone of the spiritual condition within the church. He's putting the burden of the way the church is on the individual member. He's speaking to us. There's nobody whose skirts we can hide behind. It's direct. The membership should set the tone for what's happening in the congregation. If they're not, they should be. But it's a rather startling picture that he gives us, where it shows that Jesus Christ walks among them. Can we realize what that's telling us? That he is concerned with his congregations, with those that he has called, with those that he is working through. And he walks among these seven candlesticks, which represent the various congregations. He speaks to those congregations through his angel. And under his angel, there are the seven spirits. And these seven spirits each convey his message to and through the seven individual angels that monitor the condition of the church at that time. The fact that there are seven individual angels and seven individual spirits suggests that they're not all operating together at the same time. It suggests at least a separation of some sort, whether it's location or whether it's time. There can be a case made for time. In fact, we're given that indication in verse 4, Revelation 1:4. Where he says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. That suggests a historic sense, a concurrent sense or a typical sense, and a prophetic sense. There are various applications that we can make of these messages. Now, some organizations have gone wild with certain speculations of their own, mostly self-serving. It's still going on in certain groups. I want to avoid that, to get our focus away from that, so that we can pick up some of the things that are in these messages that we don't normally look at. Number one is the structure, and we've already seen that. The structure is God the Father. who gives the message to Jesus Christ, who sends his personal angel to the seven spirits who convey the message to the seven angels, to the seven congregations. We can picture that as an organizational chart, perhaps. Where did you ever see one like that drawn compared to the ones we used to have presented? Okay? See a difference there? There is a line of authority. There is a line of conveying messages that are very important. But in all of that, in that particular organizational chart that's given to us here in the book of Revelation, the message is conveyed directly to the congregations. It doesn't step down through layers of ministry. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. That's personal. And we need to take it personally. Because Christ is giving us an assessment of ourselves at various times and in various ways, and different people can have different characteristics. Side by side, people can have different characteristics. He brings out the possibilities. How do we assess ourselves? Because that's what these call for. Personal assessments. There's a call for correction. There's a call for overcoming. And there's a call for endurance. I want to bring out something here that isn't normally brought out, but I think it's a good framework in which to look at some of these things. But we can learn a lot from the series of self-introductions that Jesus Christ gives of himself. In Ephesus, he's the holder of the seven stars. That's referring to himself, and it's important we realize each of these are referring to himself. In Ephesus, he's the holder of the seven stars. In Smyrna, he's the first and the last, the one who rose from the dead. There can't be much question as to who that's referring to. But tying it to the term, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, is interesting. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and 48, verse 12, is where we first see that term used. What this is telling us is that Jesus Christ was that Lord God who dealt with ancient Israel. One of the powerful proofs that he was the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, just by that one reference. Being the one who rose from the dead puts him in a unique category where they could be no other. In Pergamos, he's the one who wields the two-edged sword. In Thyatira, he's introduced as the Son of God. Now, this is the middle of the seven. Sort of the peak, perhaps we could say, because of what's revealed here. He's introduced as the Son of God, exhibiting the image we read of in Daniel chapter 10. Which says, this is Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6. Daniel speaking, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as the lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Daniel actually saw Jesus Christ in a semi-glorified condition. And of course, Daniel was struck, basically weakened to the extreme by this sighting. Now, this is not something that happens very often. This is rare. Such an image, such a vision, is only given basically in two different locations when something very important is going to be brought to the picture. Now, we can compare that message in Daniel with what we read in Revelation verses 1, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And keep in mind, this is a picture for God's church, no matter when or no matter where. This is the condition that we see. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and a girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Compare that to what we just read in Daniel chapter 10. Identical in so many respects that it's hard to make any other connection. And here in Thyatira, it refers to the same again. In chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We can't make any other determination as to who this is talking about. This is the Son of God that we read of in Revelation 1:13 and in Daniel 10:5. Jesus Christ is presenting himself to his congregations. And it says he walks among them. Moving on to the introductions to Sardis. He's introduced as the possessor of the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Of course, the seven stars represent the seven angels. But the most intriguing self-introduction is what he says to Philadelphia. There he's presented as he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. There's a similar reference back in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where the same terminology is used. All of these introductions have a relevance. We may not be able to fully explain them at this time. We can ponder them, we can speculate. But the thing is, there'd be no point of these introductions if they meant nothing. They all mean something. They are a progression. They tell us more and more about the one who walks among us. There's one church organization that seemed to know who they were. We have a little history in that. I'm sure we remember a lot of things that were said, and I think a lot of things that were said were a little bit beyond what perhaps we should have thought of ourselves. Not so much the point, but the modern era, for one, claimed to understand the reference to the open door. The door that no man can open. And when it's shut, no man can shut it. He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. There was a period of time when we felt we were given an open door. Talks about the key of David. What is that? One organization in particular has made all kinds of speculations as to what that means. But very simply, a key is something used to unlock a lock. That shouldn't be too profound. And what is unlocked and what is locked? It talks about a door. Logically, the key to open and close the door, to unlock and lock the door, is what's being referred to. This particular point in time is the time when God's people have had the opportunity to proclaim the truth unlike anything that's ever existed before. How do we explain away that possibility? But it's interesting because that's not all that's said. Let's look at it in Revelation 3. Starts in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And to reinforce our idea as to what that was referring to, verse 8 continues to support the idea. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. So even though it talks about a door being opened and then a door being shut, he leaves it open. There's a period of time when the door was open. And then that period came to a conclusion. It was shut. But again, it's reopened. And the key is left in the hands of the people who have that open door. Does that draw any parallel to our experience? Can we make any association there with the condition of the Church of God today? Verse 10 is interesting. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. It seems to be talking about an exemption from a certain degree of tribulation. That's the message that's here. Whether our interpretations of it from time to time have been totally accurate, I'm not going to make that claim. I'm just saying that's what's here. That's what's written. Take it for what it means, what it might mean. Now, each of these self-introductions are all referring to Jesus Christ himself. And why that's important is that when we move on to Laodicea, the self-introduction that he gives there is very curious. Maybe not, but it's something that gives people a lot of heartburn. We who understand what God's plan is wouldn't necessarily have that negative reaction. But what it says in Laodicea, he introduces himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, if we take that by itself, we might not recognize what it actually means. But keep in mind that this is all of these self-introductions are referring to Jesus Christ. So is he introducing himself as the beginning of the creation of God? Is that suggesting that gods are being created? And he's the first to go through the process. Well, we know that certainly he is the firstborn of many brethren. In Romans 8, verse 29, we read, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Is the beginning of the creation of God referring to the firstborn of that genre? In Colossians 1, 15 and 18, we read, who was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is verse 18. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence, is the message to Laodicea, telling us that God is in the process of reproducing himself. Our churches have understood that. Many Protestant churches, and for that matter the Catholic Church, would have serious heartburn with that idea. But is that what he's telling us? He's the first to be created of that kind, to be brought from a physical state through the process of being made an ever-living spirit being, a member of the God family. We're compelled to employ a certain degree of speculation and deduction in a lot of these things. But Jesus Christ is speaking to his elect. He's not expecting the world to understand. But we should understand. We should have the ears to hear. I could have brought this out earlier, and perhaps it would have been appropriate to do so, but in Revelation 1, verse 20, he explains this. I'm going to begin again in verse 18. In fact, verse 17, where it concludes by saying, and this is in red letter edition, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The keys of hell and of death. Is that referring to a condemnation? Or is that referring to a resurrection to life for those for whom it's appropriate, and eternal death for those for whom it is not? In verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the more appropriate verse to use. I used a different one to show the historic, typical, and prophetic sense of these messages. But these are the things which you have seen. He'd already seen these places. He'd already known of these congregations if he hadn't traveled there personally. And the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, bringing out a prophetic sense. In verse 20, this is the one we want to look at. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Seven, of course, being a number of completeness or all comprehensiveness. He's telling us basically what we need to know to be successful when we are called. The messages are in these first two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. The messages to the churches are appropriate. Not only to the historic congregations, which may never have received them, come to think of it. This book was written some 60 years after Christ's ascension. The book of Revelation was not widely accepted in the churches in that generation. So it could be the actual congregations named never received them. Didn't matter, perhaps. They may have been passé by that time anyway. This is more than a generation later. Be that as it may, whether they actually got the messages or whether they didn't, it doesn't matter so much. What matters is that those who have come along later have the benefit of Christ's personal assessment of their spiritual condition and recommendations as to what they need to be doing about it. Which one of these are we? If we were to look through each of the congregations and to look through each of the critiques that are given of them, which one would we identify with? There are certain characteristics that I think would definitely put at least the overall picture into the sixth congregation. Not to say that there aren't individuals here and there who may exhibit many of the other characteristics. But Jesus Christ wants us to hear what he says to the congregations. He that has an ear, let him hear. Let's look again at the means by which, or through which, through whom, Jesus Christ is communicating with his saints through time. We have the seven spirits that are seen officiating before the throne in heaven. What are these spirits? How do they correlate with the Holy Spirit? Are these separate spirit beings, specifically assigned to each of these congregations? It would appear so. And it shouldn't be too out of the bounds to regard them as such, because we have the 24 elders and so on, the many, many angels that officiate at God's throne in heaven. So these seven spirits are not the Holy Spirit per se, but they are spirit beings carrying out God's intention by communicating with his elect. These seven spirits are another echelon in the administration of these seven congregations. None of them operate independently. Then again, one is assigned to each. So that tells us that they are separate administrations. So we have an administrative structure, as I mentioned before: Christ, then each of the seven spirits, then each of the seven angels, then each of the seven congregations. These administrations, we tend to think of them as one generation, but they're not. When you consider 2,000 years divided by seven, obviously some of these have to extend over multiple generations. And they do. So if we look at the assessment of ourselves that we presented 20 and 30 years ago, maybe we ought to open up our thinking a little bit to consider that the churches are not individual ministries, that there can be multiple ministries within that particular church. There can be multiple generations, and there have to be. One of these is known to cover a span of some 1,200 years. And it's interesting that that group understood themselves to be the fourth era. If you look at their logo, their candlesticks point to the middle star. They understood who they were. It's hard to avoid that conclusion. But the critiques that God has given to each of these seven, let's call them characteristics, not tying them to any particular time frame, but there's these seven characteristics that God's saints can exhibit. These can be any time, anywhere. These critiques apply individually, and they can comply collectively. How would we assess ourselves as a group or as a major genre? Because there are many groups that are similar. How would we assess ourselves? Which of these messages would we take to be most directed to us, personally or collectively? This goes against what a lot of people think, but being in a particular group doesn't change us individually. It doesn't change who we are or what we are. We are what we are despite how the group that we associate with acts itself. Some other interesting things about Philadelphia. It appears that some people have had to go out. You see that place where it says, "You shall no more go out." He isn't speaking of those people who went out in the negative. For some reason, they had to go out. Is there any comparison to our experience? We have the open door, then the closed door, and then the door left indefinitely open again. And that open door, at the last, is different than the one before. It's taken advantage of by those people who went out, who have undertaken a personal initiative in many cases, or a congregational initiative. Congregations are now preaching God's word in ways that they never did before. There's something to be said for the current situation, because people are now free, and they are now motivated, and they are now compelled to uphold their obligation that comes from their calling. We are to be proclaiming God's truth. Christ commends them for doing what they're doing. In verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Let's go to verse 8. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name." Important characteristics. He goes on to say, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." This is the one congregation where Jesus Christ says, "I love you." Why? "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." That is potent. Consider what that means. Consider the picture that we're given here. We're going to be given the very name of God. Does that correlate to the statement made in Laodicea of the beginning of the creation of God? That's in the very next verse, verse 14, the opening verse to Laodicea. He introduces himself. God wants us to appreciate not only our spiritual condition, not only to self-assess, not only to make corrections, but to overcome and to hold fast to the end. Now, I might make a point here, and I brought out part of this once some time ago. But there's a shift that comes right after Pergamos. The first three churches, he mentions hearing before overcoming. But beginning with Thyatira, the next three, it's reversed. It talks about overcoming first, and then hearing. And in the seventh congregation, he doesn't say that. I'm sorry, it does. Verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I stand corrected. He that has an ear to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So in the last four, after that reversal point, overcoming is mentioned before hearing. But there's another point I want to bring out, and I was made aware of this probably 30 years ago by a friend in Connecticut who noticed that Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, he says to them, hold fast till I come. He doesn't say that to the first three, and he doesn't say that to, of all people, Laodicea. He doesn't say, hold fast till I come. In place of it in Laodicea, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's a whole different circumstance. That's a whole different situation. I could make a point of speculation here, and I'm inclined to think so. But perhaps a remnant of Thyatira still exists. Perhaps a remnant of Sardis still exists. Perhaps Philadelphia still exists. Now, which ones God is using in the greatest way at from any point in time is a matter of our own assessment, I suppose. But it could be that there are remnants, that there are leftovers, that there are still a few hanging on from each of these groups over the last perhaps 1,000 years that are still holding on to God's truth, that are still going to be part of the family, that are still going to be in existence when he comes. That kind of changes the picture a little bit. Well, we kind of thought so, and we kind of thought that with respect to Sardis and Philadelphia. I just added one more, that Thyatira may have a presence too. Just a thought. But it says, hold fast till I come. Why would he tell them that if they were extinct? Just a thought. But there's a lot of subtleties. There's a lot of things to be taken into account. I've only touched on a few. Can we determine, or can we make a fair assessment of each of these churches through time based on their main focus? And that takes us back to the seven introductory messages. What was the main focus in Ephesus? There he's introduced as the holder of the seven stars. What was the emphasis with Smyrna? There he's called the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the one who rose from the dead. In Pergamos, a time under the severest persecution, one who wields the two-edged sword. That must have rung a bell with them. In Thyatira, he's introduced as the Son of God, and even given a physical description of what his appearance is. In Sardis, the introductory message is the possessor of the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In Philadelphia, talks about he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David and opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. The primary message in that particular church era was the millennial kingdom of God. And in Laodicea, the fact, not only as a prophecy, but the fact that the beginning of the creation of God is already underway. Perhaps we can identify God's true servants by considering the things that they emphasized in their time. Just a thought. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. Familiar passage, but it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." We're given a power to become the sons of God. He is the beginning of that process. He is the first to experience it. With regard to the thought of God creating more gods, or God creating more beings for his family, 2 Peter, let's go there, I'm sorry. I'm going to start in verse 2. Similar introduction to what we read in Revelation chapter 1. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God has given us the ability to be brought into his kind, to have a spirit form, to be a son, small s, of God, to be a servant in his coming millennial kingdom. Now let's conclude with Revelation 22, verse 16. Where he puts a capstone on this message. I'm going to start in verse 12. We're going to end with verse 16. He says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Marginal reference takes us back to Isaiah 41:4. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." We have an incredible series of messages that he has given to us. So long as we are part of his church, we're in there somewhere. Maybe in multiple places. Maybe at different times in our lives, different places. But these assessments should give us the awareness of what we need to do to overcome and to hear what the Spirit says to the churches.